Misunderstandings are the worst. I don't know how you feel about misunderstandings, but I feel like they're some of the worst things about having relationships with one another. Recently, I was with a couple of the brothers here. We were studying the Word together and talking about our marriages and our family life. And one of the brothers asked, what do Megan and I struggle with the most in our marriage? What is our biggest point of contention? When do we have conflict and what is it over? And I said, nothing. No, that's not true. I said, I think the thing that perhaps causes us the most friction in our marriage is when we misunderstand one another, when we don't see eye to eye on something, or when one of us has said something and the other doesn't get it, or we have an expectation and the other doesn't meet it, and we have somehow not come together as we should have. I think more than anything else, probably when that happens in our marriage, our blood tends to boil in our relationship with each other. I don't know about you, but misunderstandings can sometimes be really frustrating. Why is it that we hate being misunderstood? Why is it that we hate being misunderstood? I think there are probably a couple of reasons for that. Number one, it reveals perhaps an idol of self, that we want to, A, have everybody understand us, that we want to be able to speak and to express ourselves and for people to know what we're saying. And so we feel offended that somehow we have miscommunicated, or somehow we have failed in communicating how we feel, how we think, what we want. But also, I think misunderstandings frustrate us more at a basic level because it shows that there is brokenness, not just between us and God, but between one another. That there's brokenness in relationships. So whether that's you communicating the gospel to a friend that you may be hoping to see come to Christ, or maybe it's in you communicating your desires to your children, or maybe it's you communicating your needs to your spouse, or even communicating your hopes or trepidations to your pastor. Misunderstandings reveal that as humans, we don't always get the point across as we desire. It's into this breakdown and sometimes into our sinfulness because of this breakdown that the Word made flesh comes. Remember, as we looked back in John 1:1, that it was the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who stepped into the brokenness, into a sinful and broken creation. I talked about then how this Word, that word logos, means the logic, the very wisdom, the very mind of God, take on flesh. That is Jesus Christ. And as Jesus comes into the world, as He comes and walks among us, as He labors to do many wonderful signs and give great teaching and ultimately to give His life as a perfect sacrifice for His people, we find that Jesus walks into the same problem that we have, that being misunderstood. But it's not because of Jesus Himself that He was misunderstood. No, it was because our brokenness of mind and understanding that Jesus is missed. We see there at the end of John, which we'll get to eventually in John 16:25, that Jesus says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father." We see and are reminded, as we will see throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, that He often spoke in ways that were difficult to understand, just to reveal the great need of His people to seek His wisdom and to seek enlightenment from the Holy Spirit. In fact, He tells them later on that He's going to send a helper, and that helper will help them to understand all that He said, that being the Holy Spirit. We also see, especially in the book of Matthew, that Jesus speaks in what are called parables, in these living word pictures to communicate truths, specifically truths about the kingdom of God. And so in Matthew 13:34, it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like..." Over and over and over He says this, and He says that Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. Why? Why does Jesus speak in ways that can be misunderstood? Why does Jesus speak in ways that at times can be confusing and can push our minds? Yes, He is a simple Savior, but He also speaks in ways that are sometimes hard and difficult. Why? Because it reveals what we need the most. It reveals that we need spiritual ears. It reveals that we need spiritual eyes. That apart from the work of the Spirit, we cannot hear Christ rightly. We cannot see and understand Him rightly. See, this misunderstanding that often surrounds Jesus is never His problem. It is all of ours. This is why Jesus says over and over again, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so as we move on into John's story about Jesus, we're going to see that these misunderstandings present themselves over and over again. We're going to see in just a few weeks in John 3 with a man named Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. He misunderstands what it means to be born again. Then in John 4, we'll see that Jesus meets a woman at a well and they begin to talk about true worship. And she misunderstands what true worship is. And finally, we'll see, well not finally, but on into it, John 6, Jesus begins to give this hard teaching about eating His flesh. It says there that many of the disciples left after this saying because they misunderstood what He was getting at. And so, we are reminded over and over in this gospel, but also in our lives, that we must understand Jesus rightly. Because to understand Him rightly means transformation. It means growth. We don't want to be like those that God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 6:9, "They keep on hearing but do not understand. They keep on seeing but do not perceive." And so as we come to today's passage, we're confronted with perhaps the deepest misunderstanding that exists, not only in the Gospel of John, but in the world today. And it is the misunderstanding of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, what it means for our life. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and join me back again in John chapter 2. John chapter 2 this morning, we're going to be looking at John 2, 18 through 22. Just a handful of verses. If you didn't bring your own Bible, there are some there in the pews in front of you, those black Bibles. You can find John 2, verses 18 through 22 on page 834 in that Bible. And friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, there should be some blue Bibles there in the pews around you. You are more than welcome to take that Bible as our gift to you today. We would love to give you a Bible that you could take home, begin reading, and just pray and ask God, "God, give me eyes to see. Give me a heart that understands Your Word." And friend, I believe God will be faithful and true to answer that prayer. 834 is where we'll be in the pew Bible, though. Let me invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's Word. Let me read for us our passage today in its entirety, and then we'll work through these verses. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today from John 2, 18 through 22. "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." This is God's holy word. Praise be to God. You may be seated. A short passage. Not a lot to work through, but a lot that it contains. Some deep truths for us to consider this morning. So if you have a Bible, I really want to encourage you just to keep that Bible open so that you can refer back to the text as we kind of drill in on these various words and phrases that Jesus and John uses to describe exactly what's going on. There are three things, though, that I want us to see in today's passage. First is the question of authority. You see that in verse 18. Second, I want us to see the destruction of the temple in verses 19 through 20. And finally, the body of Christ in verses 21 and 22. So three things: the question of authority, the destruction of the temple, and the body of Christ. And as we come to each of these and consider them in light of what John teaches, my prayer is that God would give us freedom and life that comes to us through having the crucified and risen Christ as the authority over our lives. May it be so. Let's start then by considering the question of authority. Look back at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Now, whether you were here or not last week, it's important for us to remember what these things are. Because this passage happens in a flow of a story that we cut off last week at verse 17. So coming to verse 18, we need to remember the wider context of what's going on. And what's going on? Well, in the previous section, Jesus had went to a wedding feast. He had turned water into wine. Nobody had known about it except his disciples and the servants that were working at the wedding. But then he slips off with his disciples, his mother and his brothers. They go to Capernaum. They stay there for a few days. But it's the Passover time in the Jewish calendar. And so, as every good Israelite should do, as every good Israelite man should do, Jesus goes with his disciples to Jerusalem. It was a requirement of the three feasts of the Jews that the males would make their way there, a pilgrimage to the city of God. And so Jesus, being the obedient son, does all that the law requires. But as he makes his way with his disciples into the temple, that place where sacrifices were made for sin, where reverence and worship to God was intended to take place, Jesus finds not that happening, at least not on the outset. No, what he finds is that there are people there who have moved the trading of animals and the changing of money. Instead of being outside the temple where it would have been appropriate to take place, he takes them inside, and there they find that commerce has overtaken the worship of God. That there's trading of and buying and purchasing of animals. There's changing of money that is taking place in this place that is meant to be reverent and meant to be holy. The temple has been desecrated by animals and money trading. And it's here that we see Jesus reveal his zeal for the house of God. Fashioning a whip, he drives out the beast. Dealing with the money changers, he takes their bags of coins and dumps them on the ground and flips over their tables. And to those doves that they were keeping, he has them carried out. We see how Jesus, in his great wisdom and prudence, deals rightly with an unholy act in a holy place. We were reminded in that time, this is what we thought about last week. What's the application of that? Well, first, the application is to see that we have a Christ who cares about right worship. We'll think about that more today. But the second is that if we are the body of Christ, if He is our head, then we too should live with a faith that is zealous. We should follow Christ with great zeal. And it's worth noting that that zeal will look different for all of us. That some of us are more outward with our zeal, and some of us are more inward with our zeal. But there should be a zeal, a great passion, a great loyalty and fervency for God that is in all of us. So whether you are a quiet zealot or a loud zealot, we should all be zealous for the same God. We should hold on to and desire His glory above all else in our lives. We saw this most clearly, this zealot par excellence, Jesus Christ. And so how do the Jews respond to this? Jesus causes a ruckus in the temple. And to them, he's just some random guy. You remember what John the Baptist said, that the Messiah is walking among you, but you know him not. And so to the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, who is this Jesus? Who is this guy that just caused this big scene? Well, we are reminded here that Jesus isn't stopped from doing this. Maybe that's because of fear. I mean, the guy was holding a whip. Or maybe it's because the priests and the Jewish leaders in the temple knew that this is what should have been done. They were just too cowardly to do it themselves. But now we see, as we move into verse 18, that the Jews approach. They approach Jesus, and what do they ask for? They don't ask Him to leave. They don't ask Him to stop. No, they ask Him for a sign. A sign, some show, some expression. In some ways, they're laying down a law to God Himself. They say, we want you to do this for us. Now here's the question we have to ask ourselves. Why do they ask for a sign? What are they actually asking for? Well, friends, we see here that they desire proof. They desire proof that this man is doing this on behalf of God Himself. This is often why we see the prophets of the Old Testament doing various signs, doing various miracles, living in certain ways to give proof that they are sent from God and can convey the desires of God Himself. And so these Jewish leaders come to Jesus and they say, hey, we want you to show us that you are worthy, that you have been sent from God. Give us proof that you are right in doing this, that you have authority. And that's really the question here, isn't it? That's really the question that they're asking. Who gave you authority? Do you have God's authority to do what you just did? Why? Because the ones who actually had authority in that time were the priests. It was the priest who should have been cleansing the temple. It was the priest who should have been keeping this place holy and reverent and righteous. It was the priest who, this was their place of business in a sense. This was the place where they did their work in bringing the people before God. And so, only the priest would have had authority to do such things in the temple. And so they're asking Jesus, really, who are you? Do you have authority? Are you a priest like us? Are you a prophet of God? We see here a fact that, maybe just a practical point, the priest understands something. And I think God would have all of us understand in wisdom, and that's that just because you don't like something doesn't give you the authority to change it. So they want to know, why do you get to come in here and do this? Who gave you authority to act in this way? What does this expose, though? As we look at verse 18, and they come, and they ask Him for a sign, we see here the exposure of pride, the exposure of their heart, of darkness and blindness to Jesus. They come before Him and they know Him not. This God that they say that they worship, that they are giving sacrifices to, that they are employed to bring the people before, when He comes in their very presence and stands before them and cleanses His Father's house, they don't know Him. They don't see Him. They don't understand Him. They are blind to Him. And they're blind because of their own pride. The question then is, will they come to see Him? Can they come to see Him? See, this question of authority has always been the biggest struggle. Is it not? It's the question from the garden itself. It's the whisper of the serpent into Adam and Eve's ear. Did God really say? It is the question of who has authority to tell you how to live, how to breathe, how to worship, how to speak, how to think. And so what we have before us is really foundational. What they have missed among them is the very one who created them. What they have missed among them is the very one who called for and directed the very building of the temple in which they stand. And friends, what we have before us is this same question. Does Jesus have authority to show up in your life and start flipping tables? Does Jesus have authority to show up in your life and start changing things? Does He have authority in your life to show up and say how things ought to go? Who has authority in your life? Maybe another question that underlines that is, what does Jesus have to do to prove that He has authority in your life? Maybe a kind of question we don't want to ask ourselves or be honest with ourselves about. But just consider the various aspects of our life, especially those of us who are here today and followers of Jesus. In our worship, even in our gathering here, who decides how we conduct ourselves as a church? Who decides how we conduct ourselves when we are gathered together? Who decides what we focus on, what we make central, what we give ourselves to, how we sing, how we pray, what we read, how we love one another, how we correct one another? Who decides how we pastor or how our deacons deke? It's not an actual word. I just made that one up. Who decides? Who has authority over the life of the church? But beyond that, thinking about our families, or thinking about those of us who are single, how do we live as singles? How do we live as families? Who has authority over how we ought to conduct ourselves in dating relationships? Who tells us how those relationships should go, what they should look like in our marriages? Who says what our roles are in our marriages and how we relate to one another? And what is the place of a husband or a father? What is the place of a wife and a mother in the home? Who has authority over who we are to be and what a family is to be and how we ought to live together? I think about our time. Who directs our days and our nights? Are we free to spend our time however we please? And so we use phrases like, that's my free time. That's my me time. And what about our faith? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just tell you what Christianity is. Christianity is simply submitting your entire life to Jesus Christ, trusting and believing and having faith that He is who He says He is, that He is the Son of God who came and lived a perfect life and then died a death on a cross for our sin, and that He rose again. This is what we believe. This is what we trust. And that He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He now directs our lives. And so as Christians, our faith is this, that we have submitted ourselves to Him. Not perfectly. That's what sanctification is. That's what growth in grace is. So, friends, the reality is not finally our feelings towards Jesus, but our submission to Jesus. This is the question wrapped up here in verse 18. What sign do you show us for doing these things? They are asking what authority you have for showing up in this place and doing whatever you want to do. And so I put it to you again as we move on into the passage. Does Jesus have authority to show up in your life and do whatever He pleases? Let's move on then and think about the destruction of the temple. Look back at verse 19. Jesus answered them. And let me just say this. It is a grace of Christ that He answers them. They put themselves above Him. You show us a sign. And Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great high priest, the one who directed the creation of the temple itself, it is His Father's house, could have just turned and walked away, and they would have been condemned for all eternity. But Jesus, in His grace and kindness, answers them. And so He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now let's think about this destruction of the temple. And to get at that, we need to understand what the temple itself is. Some of us, when we hear the word temple, we tend to think of other religions that still have really grandiose and ornate temples that are in various places. and you must go to these temples and do certain things. Or some of us may even think about the local church as Christians, that this place in some sense is some kind of temple, or if we've been really good readers of our Bible, we tend to jump to 1 Corinthians where it talks about our bodies being temples, right? And so we have all of these different things going on about temples. But if we're not careful, we can overlay all of those things on what Jesus is talking about here and miss really the historical context that he's speaking into. What is the temple that he's talking about? What is the temple they're talking about? Where are they? And so we see that the temple in the Old Testament, that's now carried over into the New, is the dwelling place for God and his people. It is the place, the central place of worship, the central meeting place between God who has condescended and his people who have gone up. This is why the temple is located on a mount. And so if you want to write that down and thinking about what is the temple is the place where God and his people come together. It is where heaven and earth meet. And so what are the various parts of the temple? The temple is a very special place. It is the fulfillment, the permanent building of the tabernacle that Moses was called to build in Exodus. And so let's think about the temple then. If you want to jot down these facts, this may feel like a boring architectural part of the sermon, but I promise they're important. We see that the temple faced eastward. Surrounding the temple were courtyards that were accessed by various gates. You have the water gate, the gate of the flame, the gate of the firstborn, the offering gate. But on the far east, the way that the temple faced was what is known as the beautiful gate. That was the main access point where most came in to the temple or to the outer courts of the temple. You find there around these gates, specifically the beautiful gate, that many sick and poor laid there asking for help. You think about the story in Acts 4 of Peter and John going up to the temple after they have been commissioned to go. And it's there at the beautiful gate that they find the man that they heal right after Jesus' ascension. So this gives you some idea of what's going on around the outside of the temple. But then you get into this innermost courtyard. It was there that we have the lavier for washing, and the altar for sacrificing is where the priests did most of their work of cleansing and killing of the animals. The temple itself, the actual structure of the temple, was oblong. And it consisted of three different rooms, three progressive rooms, if you will. The first room was the porch, or if you like the older term, the vestibule. The vestibule. Yeah, what goes on there? Well, these were the steps, this kind of outer place that led up into the holy place. It was only the priests that could be there in that area. And then you go into the next room, which was the holy place. It was the main room of religious sacrifices. This is where they would take in the sacrifices. You have there a couple of things that were really important because it begins to get very dark the closer you get in, and you have the lampstand. We have the lampstand there that would light for them. We also have the bread that the priests would need to eat because they would spend so much time in there. In the Old Testament, it's called the bread of the presence. And there you also have the altar of incense that would continually be burning up as a sweet aroma to God. And the incense becomes really important because one day out of the year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, not the priest, but the high priest would go into the final room, the holy of holies, the most holy place. And they would take that incense with them to create a cloud. Because it was in that room that the very presence of God, his very glory, a phrase you may have heard, his Shekinah glory, would be in the holy of holies, there upon the Ark of the Covenant. That ark, the giant box that they had carried with them throughout the wilderness that contained in it the manna, the bread that God had gave from heaven, and Aaron's staff that had budded, and the Ten Commandments, all representing God's grace and kindness and law to his people, contained in that box. But upon it were golden cherubim, these angels. And the top of it was known as the mercy seat. And it was there that once a year, the blood of the Lamb would be sprinkled for all of the sins of the people. The high priest would go in. He would conduct this amazing ceremony. And this is the temple. This is the place where God came down and His people go up. And they are brought back together. Now that temple I just described to you is Solomon's temple. It's what we heard read about in our call to worship this morning. Unfortunately, that temple did not last, but was destroyed because of the people's ongoing sin, because of the people's ongoing rebellion against God. God removes His presence from Solomon's temple. You read about this in Jeremiah. It takes place during the time of the kings, where they have just ongoingly rebelled and turned from God. They've had bad king after bad king. And so they go into exile and that temple is destroyed. But the exiles come back some 70 years later, and under the leadership of Ezra, with the help of Darius and the other leaders of the world, they rebuild a temple, a new temple, a second temple. Only this temple, is not like the first. You've got to remember Solomon's temple was built out of his great wealth. Ezra's temple is built out of their great poverty. And so this second temple is not like the first. What is it missing? Well, friends, it's not full of grandeur and gold and glory. It's not full of the ornate and the beautiful. It is not a place for the eyes to behold. It's meager and bland. There are no prophets. There's no moving of the Holy Spirit among prophets who would be there declaring the very words of God. It's quiet. There's no flame, no eternal flame like there had once been in Solomon's temple. We find that there's no ark. No, when everything was being destroyed, we find that Jeremiah takes the ark out of the Holy of Holies, and he takes it out into the wilderness and buries it. And Indiana Jones tried to find it, but it's still out there somewhere. Most importantly, in the second temple, there's no presence of God. He did not return. He was not there. His glory was not in the temple any longer. And so this is the temple that Jesus steps into. Well, with one big difference. Around this temple had been another temple built. One built by Herod. That was glorious and beautiful and ornate. But it was a temple for false worship. And so, this is what the Jews think Jesus is talking about. When Jesus says He will destroy this temple, and they respond by saying, it took 46 years to build this. What are they talking about? They're specifically talking about Herod's temple that took 46 years to build. And why do they get so up in arms about this? Well, friends, it is because they understood the center and the central place of the temple in Jewish life. The problem was for these Jewish leaders, they wanted the form, but they didn't want the substance. They cared more about observing these laws than they cared about honoring the God who gave them to them. They cared more about maintaining an image of worship than worshiping with a renewed heart and spirit. They cared more about ascending to a place and less about ascending to a God. They cared more about loving themselves and having a clean outside than they cared about loving God and having a cleansed conscience and a cleansed heart and a cleansed mind. They cared more about the form than they cared about the substance within. And friends, this is what caused them to be blinded by putting their hope in the creation and not the Creator. It exposes their misunderstanding. All right, here we have the first of their misunderstandings. Well, the first was that they wanted to see authority, Jesus' authority, but the second is here, that they don't understand how the temple was just pointing ahead, that it was not the final destination. And so you really have two problems here for the Jews. Number one, this guy has shown up and he's done something crazy to them. He's done something that they don't think he had authority to do. And now he's made a second claim, that if they were to destroy this temple, he could rebuild it in 3 days. Now you think they're going to test him on that? He says, you want a sign, I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He knows as well as we do, they're not going to test him on that. Like, they're going to be like, all right, everybody, let's go start pulling the blocks out and seeing if we can get this thing to fall over. Let's see if we can knock down Herod's temple, see how well that goes for the Roman occupation around here. No. And so Jesus, in some sense, puts them in a bind. He thwarts their plan, but he also thwarts their minds. He confuses them. Again, he speaks in a way that we understand now, but was a misunderstanding for them. Which brings us to an interesting question. Jesus, in his word, has made claim on us. He has made claim on us as his creation. He has made claim on his work of redemption. He has said that he has authority to save. He says, I will give myself as a sacrifice. And so the question is, how will he prove it? If maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian, and maybe you have come and you have a lot of questions, a lot of doubts. Is this Jesus guy really it? Why do you guys care so much about this Jesus guy that causes you to pretty much change your whole lives? Can he prove it? Is he who he said he is? Is he actually worthy of worship and submission and this authority? Well, let's leave that question and go to the next section then. The last thing we see here is the body of Christ. Let me pick up for us in verses 23, and then I'll read 21 and 22. Just to remind us of what the Jews say. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now here is the central verse of this whole passage. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. If you got a pen and it's your own Bible, well, if it's a pew Bible, you can underline this too. You should underline the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Picking up at 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So now we see it, the full picture. The Jews are there to test Christ, to ask him to show his authority. He gives this statement about the temple, and what do they see? They see nothing but brick and mortar. They see nothing but what's around them. They see nothing but this structure that they have cared about and given their entire lives to maintaining. They see this worship structure that they must maintain as the priest. They see it merely as a place of worship. But how does Christ see the temple? He sees it fundamentally different. And it is his disciples who come away in the end seeing it fundamentally different. And friend, let me tell you, this is glorious if we can see it fundamentally different. In fact, the way that Jesus here gives us an entire different way of understanding the Bible itself. If we can understand the way that Jesus is talking here and what is being conveyed, it helps us to open up our Old Testaments with the beauty and the glory of what Christ had implanted when it was written. Or to put it another way, we see that the Old Testament has God's goodness and His glory built inside of it. And it is not until Christ comes that it is fully opened. This is why Paul calls things a mystery. It is a treasure that has finally had its lid popped open. You remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that I did not come to fulfill the law. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that's one way of understanding that phrase. Why does Christ see it this way? Why does he speak in this way that reveals what he's talking about is not actually this giant building in which they're standing, but he's talking about himself. He's talking about his own body. We can assume what the motions of Christ's hands were here. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. What causes Christ to understand it this way? How does he see the Old Testament? How does he see what takes place in the Old Testament? And friends, it is because he is the very wisdom of God. And so we find that as the history of redemption is unrolling, it is a living parable of all that Christ will be. That the entirety of the Old Testament, in some sense, is a parable that points us ahead to the revelation of Jesus Christ. That the entire Old Testament is but a glimpse, a type, a shadow that Christ will fulfill in all of his glory. And as I said, this whole passage then is wrapped up there in verse 21. Look at it again. Look at it. But he was speaking about the temple of his body, not the temple of the Jews, not the temple of Solomon, not the temple of Ezra and Zerubbabel, not the temple of Herod, but the temple of his body. For it's the glory of the body of Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you have a body theology? Not a theology of your own body. We need that. We need a theology of the body. But I'm talking about a theology of the body of Christ. When John tells us that the Word became flesh, do we understand fully the depths of what is going on? What his body is, what his body represents, what his body was for. For the glory of the Son of God coming in a body is a fulfillment of all that came before. That in Jesus, the true temple is held out. Jesus is the true temple of God. So if we might, for the rest of our time this morning, get your Bible. Let's do a little bit of Bible flipping. I'm going to do it with you. Turn over to John 10. John 10. Let's see how quickly we can get through these. What do we find in John 10, verses 7 through 9? We find that Jesus is the true gate. He is the fulfillment of the gates of the temple. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Nope. Go further. Verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Turn back to John 4. Passage we're going to look at in a few weeks. John 4, 13 and 14. We find that Jesus is the true laver. He's the true water that washes and cleanses. What does he say there? Jesus said to her, speaking to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, what will come of him? He will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. We see that he is the true Lamb of God, that Jesus is the true sacrifice. So flip over to John again in Revelation 5. You could just be writing these down if you don't want to flip there. That's fine too. Revelation 5, 6 through 10, what do we find? And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, this is John still writing here, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, this lamb, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him, meaning God the Father, who was seated on the throne.
And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, what do they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus is the true Lamb, the true sacrifice of the temple. Turn over to John 14:6. Thus far, we've just stuck with John's writings, which I think is significant. In John 14:6, what do we find? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We find that Jesus is the true porch. He is the true steps. He is the true way of going up to God. That there is no one who can come to the Father except through Christ. He is the vestibule. Turn over to Hebrews now. 7:24 and 25. Hebrews 7:24 and 25. What does it tell us there? But he holds his priesthood permanently, speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, not just cleanse from outward sins, but to cleanse all of us all the way down. He's able to cleanse and save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We see that Jesus is the true priest. He is the true holy place. He is the one who gives us access and saves us to the uttermost. We go back to John 8:12. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. We see that Jesus is the true lampstand, that he is the one who lights all that needs to be seen. And it is a light unto eternal life. Turn to John 6:35. In some ways, I'm just getting you excited about the Gospel of John. What does he say in 6:35? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the true bread of the presence. He is the one of whom we eat and never go hungry, yet hunger for more. Turn back over to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14 and 15. What do we find there? Not just that he's a priest generally, not just that he's some priest among many, but what? Since then we have a great high priest. There's only one. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is a high priest who never has to make sacrifice for his own sin, and yet who sacrifices himself. He is the true holy of holies. Finally, turn over to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:15-20, a well-known passage. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, Jesus is not just the true gate, the true water, the true lamb, the true porch, the true holy place, the true lampstand, the true bread, the presence, and the true holy of holies. No, friends, he is the true ark of the covenant itself. That in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That the very Shekinah glory of God came in bodily form in Christ. Do you see how blind these Jews were as they stood in the temple courtyard and the new Ark of the Covenant stepped into their very presence? Not in the Holy of Holies, not in the holy place, but there in the outer courtyard is the glory of God, is the very one who had come, the mercy seat himself. The one who held within him a complete obedience to the law of God, the one who would guide them and keep them and restore them. And so it's no wonder, if I might read one more passage, that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, I'm going to read it all because we need to hear it this morning. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I guess I did that earlier, point two. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section was still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Has that time come? Here comes Christ into the temple. What takes place? But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Friends, Jesus' body is the place where God and man are found together. And it is by the body of Christ that God has come to dwell among men again. He is the true temple. And if he is the true temple, then he is the place where our worship must take place. The good news then is held out that Christ came, that he lived in a body, that he allowed that body, that temple, to be destroyed. And then he fulfilled his promise right here. In 3 days, raised it up again. So we find that true worship is restored in the body of Jesus Christ, that by Jesus' death and resurrection, the history of redemption is now made complete. You remember what happens in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, before sin, before they fall, they walk face to face with God. Is there any temple in the garden? No, some have argued that the Garden of Eden is a temple unto itself, that there God and man are together. But when the fall takes place, God's presence is removed. They are removed from the garden. And all is broken. We find at the very end, in Revelation 22, that on that final day, when the new heavens and the new earth have been established, God Himself and the Lamb will be the temple forever. So what we saw back in the garden, we will go back to, and will be even greater, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be no need of a temple. And how is it that we make that full circle? It's right here. That Jesus Himself becomes the temple. That Jesus is the place where God and man dwell. That Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. He is the one. The disciples didn't understand this until after it had all taken place. Obviously. We couldn't expect them to know this here. They were fresh followers of God themselves. They had no idea what Jesus was talking about. But they came to know. In fact, John 14, 25 and 26 tells us, "These things I have spoken," Jesus says, "these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And He does. Oh, the Spirit is so tender and kind to educate our broken minds and to bring to remembrance what Jesus has taught. And so the question for us is, do you know it? Do you understand it? Have you believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He gave His body to be broken, that it is the mark of a new covenant, that the temple of His body would be destroyed and it would be raised back up? Do you believe it? See here that the disciples, once they put all the pieces together, believed it. They believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus has spoken. Now, there's much debate on what is meant here by the Scripture. What Scripture is John talking about? What Scripture did they believe? We won't wager to guess which. I have some thoughts, but the main thrust here is not that, but it is their belief. And so, friends, if you know it, if you believe it, would you give your days to serving and knowing more of this authoritative Christ? Does He claim authority? Yes. Has He proven that He deserves that authority? Yes and amen. And so may we give ourselves to submitting to Him, to understanding Him, to living for Him. What more do you need to follow Christ with zeal and love? Is there anything greater that can be done? True revival then begins in hearts that are captured by the beauty of Christ. So as we come to the end of this section now, we see that Jesus' cleansing of the temple was much more than some weird, random act of outrage. It was a sign of His authority. It was a display that the final temple had come. Like so much of the Old Testament, the temple was only a temporary shadow. Something better was promised, and something better has arrived. The true and final temple of God. The temple destroyed and raised up 3 days later. Friends, as we prepare to come now to this table then, may we remember and glorify the One who gives us unending access to God. Will you come into His presence today? Let us pray. Jesus, we do thank You and glorify You as the One who gives us access to our Father. As we prepare to take these elements in just one moment, God, would You remind us in our hearts and in our minds that You are worthy, that You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise, that You are worthy as the one who came, God in the flesh, who allowed yourself to be destroyed and raised yourself back up, making a sacrifice, a propitiation for our sins, paying the penalty that was ours to pay. You took it upon yourself so that we may live with unending access in the presence of God. Oh Christ, we thank you. We praise you and we exalt you as our Savior. Enliven our hearts. Redeem those who do not know you. Bring revival here among us and in these days, that we may live with zeal for the one who has authority over heaven and earth. It is in your name we pray, Christ. Amen.